Welcome to the program, Little Man's on the Prairie. Your host, the Reverend Chuck Meether, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor with too much time on his hands. Now, who wrote this copy? That's not true. I think it was Tricia, or maybe Travis. Just because I am currently without a call and working on church plant number 2 does not mean I have too much time on my hands. I happen to be the director of advancement for a Reformed seminary whose name I won't mention because someone complained that I talked too much about the letters HTS. Truth is that I love all Reformed Orthodox seminaries, as we all should. But because we are in the Midwest, I'm a little biased toward the men from Mars, that is Chicagoland's Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and my alma mater, Heidelberg Theological Seminary, there I said it, HTS, over at Sioux Falls. You know, I need to get Mike Deckinga on the program. He's the VP of advancement at Mid-America and just an all-around great guy. Well, okay, are you experiencing a Reformation hangover? It seems like I can't go anywhere on the internet, at least the places where I visit, without bumping into some guy named Martin Luther. You would think today is a special day. But then maybe it is. I was over at Pella's Food Shelf doing devotions this morning. The Food Shelf is a fabulous ministry by Peace Lutheran Church here in town. And we talked a little bit about that Luther guy and what he did 500 years ago. Something with a hammer and nail. So like every October 31 or thereabouts, someone asks me to replay an interview that I did some years ago with church history professor, now Dr. Alan Strange. And so without skipping a beat, I'm playing it yet again. Roll it, Travis. Yes, do we have a show lined up for you? And once again, I am your host, Chuck Meether, pastor of a Presbyterian church right here in the Dutch ghetto of Pella, Iowa. It's high noon, boys and girls. Well, maybe more like 3 p.m. on Wednesday, October 26, 1881, at the OK Corral in Tombstone, Arizona Territory. We be having us a gunfight with Wyatt Earp. Besides J. Doc Holliday and the Earp brothers, Virgil and Morgan, against Billy Clanton and the McLaurys. Okay, not really. But how about a better battle between the Protestants and the Catholics? Here with me is Wild Alan Strange, professor of church history at Mid-America Reformed Seminary at Dyer, Indiana. He is a polity guru, former moderator of the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he has chaired multiple committees, including the Committee on Ecumenicity of the Presbytery of the Midwest. He is also associate pastor at New Covenant Community at New Lenox, Illinois. Great to have you with us, Professor Strange.
Chuck, let me just say, first of all, thank you for your very kind introduction, and it's good to be with you and your listeners, and I'm honored to be asked.
So why should the Reformation matter for us today, and especially for the folks here at South Central Iowa?
I think I'd want to start by saying it matters. The Reformation matters and continues to be relevant because our eternal destiny matters. And the Reformation was a recovery and rediscovery and focus on the truth that from first to last, salvation is of the Lord. I would say that in no small measure, the Reformation concerns itself with the doctrine of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Reformation didn't get that right, we could say in a certain sense it didn't get anything right. Maybe just a bit of history to lead into to that, to illuminate a little bit what I mean when I say that the Reformation matters because our eternal destiny matters. In the earlier church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit particularly, and and associated with that, the doctrine of salvation, was underdeveloped, might be a good way of putting it. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was eclipsed by the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the sacraments associated with that. Let me back up just a little bit from that, if I may. There's a sense in which the doctrine has developed in the history of the church in a particular kind of order, and we tend to look at our theology as having that same order. We think about doctrine of God, particularly about the Trinity, and then we think about doctrine of man, having to do with man before the fall, and man is fallen and sinful and needing a Savior. Then we think of doctrine of Christ, that the one who is eternally the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity, coming to earth, taking to himself manhood, adding that to his being God and becoming the man Jesus Christ, the God man, and then going to the cross and saving us, living for us, that is to say, keeping the law for us, and going to the cross and paying for our lawlessness. And so that's his saving work. And what you see in the history of the church is you see particularly the doctrine of God as it pertains to the Trinity. You see the doctrine of man as it pertains to our fallen sinful condition. You see the doctrine of Christ, especially as it pertains to the person of Christ, that he's God and man. You see that really being addressed in the first few centuries of the church. There's a real focus on the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ. Now, the latter part of the doctrine of Christ, the work of Christ, that he lived for us and died for us, that's not as developed. The living for us part is developed more. You see things about that in Irenaeus and Athanasius and others. But his dying for us and his death on the cross being a substitution, what's called a penal substitution, that's not developed as much until the Middle Ages, until the 11th century with Anselm, and that gets developed in the Middle Ages. And of course, by that time, you've already had a split between the church in the East and the West. In the year 1054, you had this split so that you have the Roman Catholic Church in the West, and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East. But what's very interesting here, Chuck, is that in this period, what you have developed is not the next topic that comes in systematic theology, which would be doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but you overleap, in a sense, I'm simplifying, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that there was no development in that. Basil of Caesarea and Ambrose of Milan and others had written some things earlier on the Spirit, but you have this development, as I've been saying, in the doctrine of God, in the doctrine of man, in the doctrine of Christ, including the atonement with Anselm. The next thing, as I said, that should be developed would be the doctrine of the Spirit. As we go to the Word, as we understand how the Spirit applies Christ to us. That's how salvation becomes ours. You might say the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ and Christ to us. And you can see that that wasn't really clearly understood by looking at something like, say, Aquinas's, St. Thomas Aquinas's work, the Summa Theologica, that's his great theological work, and he deals with doctrine of God and doctrine of man and doctrine of Christ, but he doesn't have a developed doctrine of the Spirit there. He believes in the Spirit. He believes the Spirit is God, as has been done, but the real work of the Spirit is not set forth. What comes next in Aquinas after Christ is the doctrine of the church. So you have the doctrine of the church, and as a part of that, the doctrine of the sacraments. So there's this real understanding in the Middle Ages that comes to bear among many in the church. Now, everybody's not exactly on the same page, but many in the church have this notion that salvation comes to us through the agency of the church and her sacraments, her seven sacraments, as they come to be understood and held. Right. And this whole system really is a system in which the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the sacraments, you might say, swallows up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you come then in the 16th century to what we call the Reformation of the Church. And we know that it starts in 1517, in some senses. I mean, there are many things leading up to it, but Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the door, and Luther is off to his work in the 1517s and then into the 20s. And what Luther comes to understand, and Calvin and all the reformers come to understand, that justification, that our being declared righteous before a holy God, we're sinners, but a holy God declares us as righteous. How so? Because of the person and work of Christ, because of Jesus keeping the law for us and dying for our sins. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's accounted to us, even as our sin is accounted to him. So it's as if he legally was constituted as guilty, not because he was guilty in himself, but because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And because he did that, we're legally accounted as righteous. And Luther understood that our justification, as I say, that being declared holy, that being declared righteous by a holy God, that was a gift. It was a gift of God's grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, all to God's glory alone. Those become the so-called five solas of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And it was particularly, though, with John Calvin, who was just a later generation from Martin Luther, it was particularly with John Calvin that developed the understanding that we're talking about was missing in the Middle Ages in this sense, that is to say, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what developed with Calvin was this understanding. If you read his Institutes, you'll see wonderfully in Book 3 that there is, you have Calvin talking about in Book 1, doctrine of God and man, and Book 2, doctrine of Christ, and there's this large treatment in Book 3 of his Institutes of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, so much so that 100 years ago, when there was the 400th anniversary of his birth, B.B. Warfield referred to Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. It's not Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker or those guys who were the theologians of the Holy Spirit, as people might think. It's rather Calvin. And the reason Calvin is called the theologian of the Holy Spirit is because he really develops that understanding, this biblical. It's in the Word of God, but it had not been clearly understood and clearly developed that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to Christ and Christ to us. Calvin said, as long as Christ remains outside of us, everything that Christ did for us, his living for us and his dying for us, how does that become ours? That was Calvin's concern. Mm-hmm. And as he read the Word of God, as he read the New Testament, particularly in Paul, he understood that as long as Christ remains outside of us, he does us no good. Well, how do we come to Christ? How are we made to be in Christ? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us so that we believe and repent. We're justified. That is, we're declared righteous. That's a judicial declaration. It's a once-for-all declaration. We're as righteous now if we trust Christ as we ever will be, because we're declared righteous. We're adopted. We're made sons and daughters of the living God. That's a judicial declaration that establishes a marvelous relationship. We're sanctified. That is, God begins that sanctifying work in us so that all the days of our lives we die to sin, we live to righteousness. He keeps us. We're preserved until we're glorified. And when we're made perfect in righteousness, personally and thoroughly and in the whole of our being in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so the Reformation matters, Chuck, so much because the church had not clearly understood how all of the blessings that Christ won for us, how the merits of Christ, how the mediation of Christ applies to us, the Holy Spirit, and to the development of the work of the Spirit that you see in Calvin, that you see in the Reformed confessions on the continent, on the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, and then as addressed in the Canons of Dort, and then in the 17th century in the British and Scottish context, in the Westminster, larger and shorter catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This all really develops, particularly the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism, has a very full and rich development of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you see, one of of the dangers and what had happened in the medieval church was when you overleap this doctrine of the Spirit, when you don't develop the doctrine of the Spirit as was developed in the Reformation, you go from your doctrine of Christ to your doctrine of the church, and by necessity, you make the church and her ministrations in the sacraments, you make them ends in themselves, and you make the sacraments to work in the lives of people in a sort of automatic fashion. There's a Latin phrase for that, ex opera operato, that is to say that you receive the grace that is signified and sealed in the sacraments unless you positively refuse the grace that is therein offered. But the Reformer said, you know, you receive all the grace that is in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. You receive that by faith. You must believe. And the Holy Spirit enables us unto this. And so what you had in the Middle Ages was a kind of overleaping of the Holy Spirit, a missing of something that needed to be recovered and rediscovered in the Reformation. And the church and the churches of the Reformation are churches that understand properly the place of the Holy Spirit. And there's not another mediator between God and man than Christ. Christ is the only mediator. The church is not a mediator. The church is the context. The church is the place in which the means of grace, and their means, they're not ends in themselves, and that means the Lord's Supper and baptism are to lead us to Christ. Everything is to point us to Christ so that we trust in Him. Salvation is of the Lord, not that we trust in these things in and of themselves. So our trust is to be in Him, and that's really what Luther and Calvin, they rediscovered and recovered this reality that salvation is of the Lord, that justification is of faith, that our life is lived in the power of the Spirit, that it's the Spirit of God who takes the things of Christ and makes them real to us, applies them to us, and it's not just simply the church and the means of grace sort of operating in this more automatic way, overleaping a rich development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's a great summary, Professor Strange, and it does answer well why the Reformation still matters. Many years ago, Mayor Koch of New York City would ask this question while he was stumping or even while he was in office. He would ask, how am I doing? How would you think the Reformed Church is doing? How is the church doing in its Reformation?
A little more difficult question, Chuck. I would say that there are various signs. In other words, the Reformed Church in the United States, for example, I'd have to distinguish between in this country and in other countries of the world,
sure,
to some degree. But here, the Reformed Church has, I would say, in the last 50 years, for example, in the post World War II time, I think there's been some strengthening. I think that there's been some movement from folks in broader evangelical churches into Reformed churches, but a lot of that has been done in a way that rather imperfectly and immaturely understands the Reformed faith. So a lot of folk who would see themselves in some sense as Reformed, I think, really need to mature in that, mature in their biblical and confessional understanding, to mature in their understanding of the covenant and what is involved in that. And I think there have been movements that have been counter-indicatory. There have been movements, for example, that have seen some of the problems in the Reformed churches. There are certain weaknesses that we have. And there's a movement that's called Federal Vision that, for example, has seen some of the weaknesses, but it's departed from Reformed theology in seeking to address those weaknesses. And here's, I think, something that's very important to say. We don't need to depart from Reformed theology to address what ails us. We need to deepen in that. Our problem, I will say this, Chuck, I think is very clear. Whatever problems we have in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, it's not because we're being Reformed and Presbyterian. It's because we're not sufficiently being Reformed and Presbyterian. Mm-hmm. The problem isn't our theology. It's our practice of it. It's our grasp of it. It's our living it out. It's our failing to be transformed to the degree that we should. So I don't know if that's helpful, but I think there are signs that are encouraging. At the same time, I think we're very needy. I think we need to be in prayer that the Lord would empower the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, that he would give us prayer, that we might be a praying people. I don't think we're a sufficiently praying people mm-hmm. as we ought to be. I don't think we're serious enough about the word and its preaching and receiving that word as the word of the Lord. So I think we have many, many deficiencies, but those deficiencies are not living up to what we profess. I think the Reformed faith as it was recovered in the 16th and 17th centuries is the gospel. I think it's the gospel. And I think we do ourselves the best service when we seek to be most faithful to it and live in the light of it. And yes, there have been various sorts of developments within the Reformed faith. I mean, that would take a whole other interview and a lot of other things to talk about.
No doubt.
But I think in general, we're the best when we're the most humble, recognizing salvation is of the Lord, and that we don't need to depart from the Reformed faith to improve upon it. We need to live within it and to believe it.
Well, that wraps up our time. Thank you very much to the Reverend Alan Strange, professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. We will see you next time.